Okay, so Joel chapter 1, page 911. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures.
Mark, thanks very much indeed for reading. Let me add my welcome. It's very good to have you with us this Tuesday lunchtime. Do please keep Joel open on page 911. It's not easy to find, so don't lose it by mistake. And as Mark said, this is the start of a new series of talks in Joel. Joel looks forward to what he calls the Day of the Lord. In fact, he mentions that six times. Just look at chapter 1, verse 15, as he says, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. Chapter 2, verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming. Chapter 2, verse 11, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? Chapter 2, verse 31, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1, in those days and at that time. And then chapter 3, verse 14, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, that is Joel's focus. That is going to be our focus over these next 4 weeks. It's the heartbeat of Joel. It is the day, it is the date that Joel wants us to have firmly fixed in our diaries. Now, we're going to see more of what that looks like over these next 4 weeks. But in our culture, which is so obsessed, isn't it, by the present, it is vitally important that we hear what God has to say about the future. So we'll see God has plans for the future. And obviously it's important that all of us keep in step with God's plans for the future. May I say, if you're here this lunchtime and you're just looking in on the Christian faith, please keep coming. We're delighted you're here. And I think you'll find that Joel, over these next few weeks, is really helpful just in terms of understanding the direction our world is going in, God's plans for his world, and how we ourselves can make sure we are in step with those plans. But of course, it's not just the future, is it? Because what we believe about the future always affects the present. So if you have a job interview tomorrow, it's going to affect what you do today. If you know you're going on holiday on Monday next week, then it's going to affect what you're doing today as you pack and so on. Well, that's enough by way of introduction. We're not told much about Joel himself. We don't really know who he was or when he lived. It's likely that this was written about 500 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ. The most important thing actually about him is in the very first verse of the book, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. Joel is telling us what God says. That is the most important thing about him. Joel tells us what God says. And you'll see there's an outline there on the back of the notice sheet. Let's think, first of all, a day of destruction, verses 1 to 14, as God tells us about a future day of destruction. Now, the land in verse 2 is the land of Israel. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. He had rescued them hundreds of years earlier from slavery in Egypt. He had taken them to the land of Israel, where they would live as his people under his loving rule. And that is where we now find them in the book of Joel. And therefore, it is the most awful shock as we read these first few verses of the book to see how Israel is described as a land under siege. Can you see it? The enemy. It's a devastating attack of locusts, verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. It's an unprecedented attack, verse 2. Has anything like this happened before? It's an attack of such intensity that nothing is left, verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. I wonder if you can feel the force of it. As Joel describes this successive waves of locusts devastating the landscape. Now, I guess at that point we just need to pause, don't we? Because we're not very familiar with locusts. I guess the occasional grasshopper on holiday in the south of France sounds wonderfully atmospheric as you enjoy your evening meal. I guess it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that you might by accident have eaten one in a curry in Brick Lane or something like that. But on the whole, we are not familiar, are we, with locusts? And so I think it's hard for us to grasp the calamity that is being described here in Joel chapter 1. But it would be very easy to grasp it if you'd been a farmer in Libya just a few months ago back in June, as they were faced with a swarm of locusts very similar to this. I gather that during Colonel Gaddafi's rule, Libya had an excellent locust control program, but that is now all gone. The report in the paper explained how desert locusts have the capacity to destroy the most vast area of crops. A swarm of locusts can stretch several hundred kilometres wide, comprising billions of locusts, each one capable of eating its own weight in food every day. In other words, if you're a farmer, you can go to bed at night having not seen a locust all year. You can wake up in the morning, your fields are completely covered with locusts, and by the following evening you have nothing left, and your fields are completely destroyed. Perhaps we can begin to imagine that the devastation that is being described here in Joel chapter 1. So what does Joel do? Well, he goes to a cross-section of society, and he says to them, look, open your eyes, will you, and understand the destruction that's all around you, and wake up to the implications. So first of all, he goes in verse 5 to the wine bar and to the city workers. What does he say to them? Wake up. Don't you realise what's happened? Here you are savouring last year's vintage, but it's the last drink you're going to be having. Like an invading army, these locusts have devoured the vines and the fig trees, verse 7. These are the mainstays of their economy. Far worse than any double-dip recession, this is economic calamity. There's going to be no rejoicing, says Joel, in the future, and nothing to rejoice with. Well, in verses 8 to 10, Joel moves on, and he goes next door to the temple worshippers. And he tells them, you should be grieving. Don't you realize there's no grain left in the fields? And so you can't make the sacrifices that God told you to make. And if you can't make the sacrifices, then you are literally cut off from God. You cannot approach God because your sin offends him. If your sin cannot be dealt with through sacrifices, you are cut off from God. You should be weeping, verse 8, like the bride, inconsolable, because her fiancé has died tragically young. Well, in verses 11 to 12, Joel moves on and he goes to the farmers. And he says to the farmers, wail, despair. Here they are, they've worked hard tilling the ground, sweating under the hot sun. In verse 11, it's all wasted. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Those lush fields are a dry and barren landscape, a wilderness. Everything has dried up, even verse 12, their joy and their happiness. The destruction of the human spirit is a terrible thing, isn't it? A terrible thing. There's little worse than seeing the joyless faces of starving children, of starving adults staring so wide-eyed into the middle distance. But it's there, isn't it, verse 12? Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Well, I wonder if you can feel the force of what Joel is describing. I wonder if we can begin to imagine this scene of complete and total devastation. It's no wonder, is it, that Joel likens it to the destruction wrought by a mighty army, verse 6. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. So what are the people to do? Well, look at verse 14. Joel tells them, declare a fast. They're to summon the elders and the assembly. They're to get the people together and to pray. And what are they to pray for? Are they to pray that next year the fields will yield a good crop? No. Are they to pray that the vines would produce a good vintage? No. Are they to pray that the people would once again be able to bring offerings to the temple? No. Are they to pray that there just won't be any more locusts? No. So, Joel, what are we to pray for at this prayer meeting? And the answer, Joel says, pray that you will survive the day of the Lord. Well, that brings us to our second heading, the day of the Lord, in verses 15 to 20. Because I think the big surprise here comes when Joel moves on to describe the significance of this locust attack. Because so far, Joel could just be a journalist, couldn't he? You know, reporting what he has seen, writing it up, posting it on his internet site, telling people that there's been bad news. But he's not a journalist, he's a prophet, and therefore he goes on to explain for God's people then and for us today the enormous significance of that locust attack. Look again, you see at verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Joel says, watch out. The day of the Lord is near. You see, what is Joel saying? He's saying, look, actually, it's not these locusts you should be worried about, but another day, a day that will actually be even more terrible, the day of the Lord. The Jewish people in Joel's time knew that one day in the future there was going to be a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, when God would come in person to judge everyone. On that day, he will call each one of us to account. And I take it the reason Joel has been so laboring the point in verses 1 to 14, the reason he goes to all the different groups in society, is because he wants them to realize, look, if you think this is bad, there's going to be a far worse day to come. Joel says, this locust plague that you've witnessed, it is a portent of a future day to come, the day of the Lord. A foretaste of that dreadful reality, and it is to change totally the way you think about the future. On September the 11th, 2001, we were on holiday in Derbyshire. I remember it well. We had some friends for lunch. We went for a walk down to the river. We made a dam. We built a harbour. We played poo sticks. And in the evening, we turned on the television to see photographs of the dreadful attack on the Twin Towers and the Twin Towers collapsing. Now, I imagine most of us here could pinpoint precisely where we were on that day, on 9/11. And it's one of those days, isn't it, in history, which actually has completely changed the way in which we think about the world. You know, we now live post 9/11. We now know that actually it's not safe just to go about our daily lives. The way we think about the world has completely changed. And that is what Joel says about these locusts. Look, it's a day in history, yes, but it should completely change the way in which we think about the world we live in. Now, of course, Joel is describing a far greater catastrophe than 9/11. But his point is that this day of catastrophe is to change the way we think about the future. In other words, you see, this is a gracious warning from God. That's why I've called this series of talks, When God Gives a Heads Up. Because, you see, God is telling us, don't just get on with life as if one day will follow on from the next, from the next, from the next. Now, there will be a day in history when history will stop. The day of the Lord, when each of us will come face to face with God. But perhaps at this point you're thinking to yourself, well, hang on a moment, no one really talks about this judgment day. It's never in the papers, it's never on the news. If I was to mention it in the office, people would laugh. The only people who really seem to talk about the day of the Lord are those guys walking up and down Oxford Street with their sandwich boards on, that's saying the end of the world is nigh, and no one really believes that stuff anymore. But of course, the majority can be wrong, can't they? You know, 600 years ago, the majority thought the world was flat. Didn't make them right. 6 weeks ago, the majority thought Jimmy Savile was a saint. It didn't make them right. But actually, the most persuasive reason for believing that there will be a future judgment day, the day of the Lord, is that Jesus Christ himself taught about it. Jesus Christ, the most sane person to have ever lived, the most well-adjusted person, the person who understood the world far better than anyone either beforehand or afterwards, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, he took Joel seriously. So I put on the outline some words there from Mark chapter 13. Before you look at that, just glance down to Joel 2. Joel 2 is another description of this locust attack. But look at Joel chapter 2 verse 2. You see, how is the day of the Lord described in Joel chapter 2 verse 2? A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness. In other words, your alarm clock goes off in the morning, you expect the dawn to break, but it doesn't. And that is exactly the language that Jesus used to describe the final day at the end of history. So Mark 13 there on the outline, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, Jesus Christ regarded Joel as deadly serious. So I take it we should as well. Indeed, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the final judgment day is described in precisely these terms. Just keep a finger in Joel and flick on to Revelation chapter 9. Page 1239, Revelation chapter 9. And let me read this description which we are given of the final judgment day. It's picture language, but notice how it picks up the language of Joel. Revelation chapter 9, verse 2. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. A dreadful day when people will long to die and seek death. It's not surprising, is it, that in chapter 2, verse 11, Joel asks the question, who can endure it? And clearly no one can. Now, over these next 3 weeks, we're going to see that there is also good news in Joel, that there is salvation, there is rescue. We'll see next week. We can be confident of that if our trust is in Jesus. So please do come back next week for that. But of course, the point is that you and I will never see how wonderful that is until we have grasped what we are rescued from. You see, let me ask, why is it that so many people in our culture think that Christianity is irrelevant? Indeed, it may be that you're here this lunchtime and actually part of you thinks exactly that. Christianity is just irrelevant. Our culture knows that cancer research is a good thing because they know they might need it. Our culture knows that pensions are important because they know they'll get old. But when they hear the message of Jesus, the message of salvation, they cannot see the relevance of it. Because, you see, they don't understand there is something to be saved from. They are complacent. I take it means that those of us who are followers of Jesus, it's important that we can graciously and clearly explain that there will be a final day when we'll be held to account. Joel's message is get on the right side before it's too late. But of course, we'll only do that, won't we, once we realise that naturally we are not on the right side, but we're on the wrong side. In fact, this is the very thing that woke me up as a complacent teenager to take the message of Jesus seriously. Some time ago, I read a review of Richard Clarke's book. You may have come across it, Against All Enemies. Richard Clarke is a former White House counter-terror coordinator. And he claims in his book that the Bush administration simply failed to heed the warnings about Al-Qaeda, that they were dangerously complacent about the possibility of a terrorist attack. Well, Joel leaves us with a question. Will we heed his warning? Or will we simply live our lives as if the lives we're living now will just carry on forever, one day following on from another, 1 month from another, 1 year
from another.
I think that's my danger as I look ahead and plan for the next 5, 10 years. It's so easy, isn't it, to assume that the world will carry on as it always has done. My other danger, of course, is that when I do think about that future day, I keep it so much on the very far horizon, so far away in the distance in my thinking, that actually it fails to have any real impact on my life today. So let me try and earth it. Just think of some of the decisions you've made in the last 3 months. How many of them have taken into account the imminent day of the Lord? Indeed, are there decisions which actually you need to rethink in the light of that future day? You see, for many of us, God has been so good to us in this world. Perhaps many of us good jobs, we have a nice place to live, family, friends, holidays. And it's so easy, isn't it, to make the mistake of thinking it's just going to go on like that forever. Well, God wants us this lunchtime to know the day of the Lord will come. It will be a dreadful day, and he wants it to govern the way in which we live now. Well, let's pray together. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Heavenly Father, thank you that in your kindness that you warn us that this world will not continue forever. We're sorry, Heavenly Father, when we live as if it will, when we think that it will. And we pray that over these next 3 weeks, as we look at Joel, please would you wake us up. Please would you help us to be those who live our lives now in the light of that great and awesome future day to come. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.